I'm reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to read from Matthew 11:25-30. In the red books, it's page 996. At that time, Jesus said, I pray for you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just bow in prayer, shall we? Loving God, you gave to your apostles grace truly to believe and preach your word. Grant unto us, your people, to love the word which they believed, and both to preach and receive the same, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, thank you for your welcome. It's really great to be here and to see so many families, so many young people. It's an unusual sight in many parishes, I have to say. As Kevin mentioned, he was my best man. We were both in the UK at the same time. He went to do further study. I went to find a woman. I'd only just arrived, and this woman fell all over, head over heels, in love with me. As my best man, Kevin was, I never quite knew what he was going to do next on the day, I have to say, and I'm feeling a bit like that today, to be perfectly honest. Not quite sure what he's up to. It's great to be here, and for this confirmation service especially, for these young people who have been baptised in water and are coming for a dry sort of confirmation, where they're going to make a public affirmation of their faith. And that's a great thing to do. It really should be a concern, I think, to Christian families at the way our world is going, the direction it's heading, the pressures that are on young people, and to actually encourage them to make a stand for Christ is something that is terrific and needs our support in every way we can give them to do that, to stand against the grain of society today. Some of them may have had a dramatic conversion experience. I don't know their stories. They're going to tell us a little bit about it, and I'll follow them up afterwards over a morning tea. But, you know, I always used to be asked at camps and that to share my faith, and I never had a dramatic conversion story, and I felt a bit out of it. You know, I couldn't sort of talk like Paul did, that I would sort of persecute it and then changed like that. And I don't think many people do have that. It was a gradual sort of coming to faith. Actually, Kevin played quite a role in my journey. I met him as a curate. I was a young curate, immature curate. And Kevin and Lindley were ministering in Mossman in Sydney, and I went. They took me along to a CMS summer camp, and that was all part of my a significant part of my journey. So it was for me a gradual process. But I think it's great that in the Anglican Church we have this opportunity for people to sort of make a decisive stand, and I hope that's what this will be for them this morning. I hope it's not just a sort of humdrum, ho-hum, here we go again, saying these words that we all know, but that for them it will be, they mightn't have had a decisive moment in the past, but they can look back to this public occasion when they affirm promises that were made when they weren't conscious of them in baptism, but now are making that stand. A kind of dry baptism this morning. Well, recently we've got 5 kids, and our youngest is 30, and he's an atheist. And together we've written a book. I've got some copies over there if you want to take one this morning. There's a self-help sort of payment there, $23 for the book. But it's the result of a correspondence, an email correspondence, that he was living here in Melbourne while we were up in the Diocese of Newcastle, and he keeps me honest. He keeps me as a Christian from worshipping idols, because he's pretty quick to say, well, I can't agree with that, Dad, as you'll see if you look at the book. And he drives me back to look at the basis of my faith and the very fundamental things about Christianity. And I can't prove to him the existence of God. He's always saying, Dad, unless you can give me a rational, logical proof for this, I'm not going to believe it. And that's the way many people today are educated and brought up, with a scientific influence, looking for sort of tangible proof, something that can be shown in a test tube, and there it is. But I can't do that. Nobody can, as far as God is concerned. The best I can do is to say to him, look, Jonathan, I find over and over again, every day, that my Christian faith just fits. It just works when I pick up the newspaper and read about the terrible things that are happening and read the Bible. That fits. Because we're all sinners, the Bible says. Or when I go out bird watching. I went last year to the UK, and my brother-in-law is a real keen bird watcher. I'd never been. He took me out one dreadful wet morning. It's always wet, of course, in England, to Lincolnshire, to the marshes. And he had all this gadgetry, and in came all these birds. He knew all their migrating destinations and everything about them. I just wanted him to shut up, because I was overawed. The Christian faith just fits the beauty, both the perversity of creation and the gone wrongness of creation and the beauty of creation. It just fits. And suffering. Jonathan says to me, oh, Dad, what about the appalling suffering? Well, I haven't got an answer to that. But I do know that many of the people who try to make a difference in a suffering world are Christian people. They don't know the philosophical answers to it. Nobody does. We're not God. Who do we think we are that we can explain why this happens and why that happens? I don't expect that I should be able to do that. But I can make a difference. A little difference, sure. And I visit people in hospital who are Christian people, and I can see that the Christian faith fits, because it helps them to cope with incredible suffering. Over and over again, that's my answer to Jonathan. Just working out the fact that this overall framework that we have in the Bible fits life and fits reality. In particular, there are 3 big things that atheists really want to press us about, and I think we have answers to them. They are what the 3 big M's, I call them. Mortality, the fact that Kevin and I are now got more days behind us than we have ahead of us. We're mortal. We're grey nomads, and we are facing death. Mortality. Our faith has something to say to that. The second thing is meaning. It's possible just to drift through from one day to another without much purpose and meaning in life, but the Christian faith is what gives us meaning all the way through. And the third M is morality. that there's a sense of right and wrong about life, and the Christian faith has something to say to that. So three M's. First of all, mortality. Listen to these words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching has been vain and your faith has been vain. In the book we've written, we've got a chapter on resurrection titled Resurrection, Legend, or the Debris of an Explosion. I don't think I would retract anything that I've written there, but I can see that it makes the resurrection look like a bit of a conundrum. You know, I go through the arguments that you're all aware of. You know, if they stole the body from the tomb, why didn't they dangle it out when the Christians started preaching resurrection? Or what made Jews change from Saturday, the last day of the week, to the first day of the week? What was it that made Jews who were always at Jesus for breaking the Sabbath to break it themselves? All those arguments, you know them. They're important and I wouldn't take them back. But the resurrection confronts us with what someone has called the witness of the overwhelmed. When you read the New Testament, the Easter narratives, you look at them and you see that they're disjointed, they're inconsistent, even kind of contradictory. Matthew, Mark, they get the wrong number of angels or the wrong place and so on. Look at how the writers are struggling and they're tongue-tied, wholly inadequate to describe what has taken place. They're dumbfounded. Jesus is hardly recognizable. He's a stranger. He remains a resident alien, a mystery, now here, now there. And even when the penny finally drops, it was Flannery O'Connor in one of his novels who said, that Jesus, he's thrown everything off balance. And that's what happened when you read the resurrection narratives. You can't expect it to be like a lawyer sitting down to give you evidence. This is evidence from people who are totally overwhelmed by the uniquely unique event, the debris of an explosion that has taken place, the beginning of what the New Testament thinks of as a new creation. What happened way back there on the third day was the beginning of what's going to take place on the last day, a new heaven and a new earth, a transfigured and transformed universe. That's the resurrection. When I was in Newcastle, we invited Tim Costello to come up to speak to our synod. And I was chatting to him after the service, and I said, "What's happening now? Come up for a cup of coffee, Tim." And he said, "No, I'm going off to launch a book." And it was a book by a local Novocastrian, David McKenzie. I got hold of it, and I bought one for each of our five kids. I don't think they probably have even looked at it, but you keep on trying with them. And David had motor neurone disease. It's a terrible disease that I'm sure you've heard about that impacts us in a terrible way. Our nerve system, we can't in the end swallow or talk, and the result is increased paralysis until the sufferer is totally unable to move. Eventually, the breathing muscles cease to operate. One survivor of MND said, "Motor neurone disease really sucks." And that sums it up. When I read David's book, I was just blown away. At one point, this is what he says, and these words have stayed with me. He said, in the light of the resurrection, oh yes, motor neurone disease really sucks, but in the light of the resurrection, the grim reaper can go and get stuffed. Now that is the reality of the resurrection, not as it happened way back then, but as it impacts on people now and our sense of mortality, that one day this body will be folded up and put in a grave or burnt. But there's a new creation. The resurrection is the answer to the atheist question about mortality. But second, big M, the sense of meaning that we derive from our faith. Right at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a magnificent chapter on the resurrection and the resurrection body of Jesus, this is what Paul says. He comes, as it were, down to earth with a bit of a bump. He says in verse 58, the last verse, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." If I don't preach Christ risen, if he hasn't risen from the dead, my preaching is just in vain. But if I'm not in Christ, united to Christ by faith, my life, my work is in vain. What gives it meaning is my Christian faith. I've always been keen on athletics and still go out for my daily jog, and it's a bit hard going at this stage of life, but I think of those words in Chariots of Fire by Eric Liddell that keep me going. He said, "God made me fast, and God made me for a purpose, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Well, I don't feel too much pleasure, but I try to psych myself up in these words. You know, the highs and the things we've got to be grateful for in life are doubly good when they're seen as gifts of God. And the things that are difficult are lightened when there's someone there to carry the burden for you. It is, of course, service that gives our life meaning as Christian people, giving ourselves away. That's true freedom. We live in an upwardly mobile society, but Jesus was downwardly mobile, down into the womb of Mary, down into the mess of this unjust world, downwardly mobile. And we are called to, as committed Christians, to live lives in which we give ourselves away. There's a sort of radical decentralization that goes on in the Christian life, where we live not for ourselves but for Jesus Christ as Lord. You know those words of Viktor Frankl, who lived through the torture of Auschwitz. And he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he said this: "He or she who has a why to live can bear almost any how." If you have a why to live, a meaning and a purpose, it makes all the difference. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we don't have to fear big M number one, mortality. Because Jesus Christ is taking us into the future, that we're not just wheelies going round and round, we're roadies going in a linear direction towards the new creation, into God's future, whatever that might be, that makes all the difference for big M number two, meaning and purpose in life. And thirdly and finally, morality. Jonathan, my son, is very passionate, and I praise God for this, about social justice and ecological concerns. Very involved in all of that. But the question I keep on wanting to put to him is, as an atheist, you're rightly outraged by the injustice you see around you. I applaud that. Outraged. But how do you explain this sense of moral outrage that you feel? How do you move from molecules, that we're just a group of molecules that have come together, to morality? How do you explain that? How do you, if human beings are just accidental slime on a planet, where does the moral sense of right and wrong come from? Christians and atheists can share the outrage of the evils of the world. Many social activists are atheists. They're appalled at the way we treat the indigenous people in this country. They're appalled at the treatment of asylum seekers. Rightly so. But how do you explain this sense of moral outrage if we humans are just molecules? Christians claim that their sense of righteous indignation at evil points to a transcendental universal standard, to a moral God behind the universe. We don't have all the answers. to all the moral dilemmas that confront us. But our faith in God accounts for our sense of there being such a thing as right and wrong, of moral obligation. Where there is law, there must be a lawgiver, and Christians claim that God is the ultimate lawgiver. And this all means for me, as a struggling human being who can't even live up to the best standards that I want for my life, the good that I would, I find I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find I'm doing. That's true of me, that's true of all of us. Right down the middle of us, there's this Jekyll and Hyde struggle with sin. That is why we need the Spirit of God to transform us and to bring forth each day in our lives the beautiful fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. John Stott used to pray that prayer every day. Lord, give me that fruit today. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, but not to me. Bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. As someone said, I need to be attached to what morally lifts me up, not what morally trips me up. And that means allowing the Spirit of God to indwell us, to bring forth that fruit of the Spirit, and to change us. The Christian faith just fits. It fits my experience of life and the reality that I read about and hear about on the newspaper and on the television. It corresponds to the deepest intuitions of the human heart. God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Jonathan and I were interviewed on Easter Day on the ABC, and a guy got in contact with me who heard the program, and he said, look, I go to a church and I feel very uncomfortable there. I just don't feel as if I can go along with them. But I'm afraid I'm ending up like your son, Jonathan. Now, when you think about it, that fits. If we're searching for God and we don't find God or don't feel right with God, of course we'll be restless. Because the Christian faith just fits. We find our ultimate rest and refuge in God. And so may those people before me this morning who are going to be confirmed find true meaning, moral direction, and a living hope in Jesus Christ, submitting again this morning to his lordship publicly and being open, as I pray that prayer in the prayer book, to the indwelling Holy Spirit to bring forth his beautiful fruit in their lives. Amen. Come now to the confirmation itself, and I'm going to invite Ivan to come out and to first of all say thanks to him for his obvious commitment to these young people. I'm sure that he has had an important influence at this juncture in their lives. And Ivan, if you would invite them to come out, I think they're going to just say a little bit about how they're feeling this morning about their God and their family and this church family or whatever. Thank you.
First of all, thank you very much for coming to support these guys here this morning. So really want to thank you for that. I know it means a lot to them and it means a lot to this church community as well. But hopefully it's a good influence I have on them, by the way. I'm not going to let them off too easily because I'm going to get them to stand up. And they're very nervous, but I'm going to get them to stand up and just say a few words to you as part of their church body. So come on, guys, come on up. Make them feel welcome, by the way. Now, you see, there's nothing to be nervous about. In no particular order, why don't you break the ice for us, Ben?
Um, I just want to say thank you to all of you as a church for supporting us, and also to Kevin and Lindley for just your support and getting this day happening. To Dad for all your stuff, just teaching us every Sunday. To the Bishop for coming here today, and to God for, you know, just loving me no matter what I do. Yeah. Thank you. Amen.
Everyone's saying something, Sam.
I just want to say thanks to my parents for supporting me in my Christian journey, and my brother as well for supporting me in everything.
Zoe.
I'd just like to say thank you to everyone who's helped me get this far, like Richard in KZP and Ivan now, and then Mum and Dad and Mel. And yeah.
Thank you, Bryony.
I wanted to say thank you to everyone who's come and supported us, and I'm just glad that everyone's here today so that we can get through this all together.
And Josh?
I just want to say thank you to everyone here for supporting me and all of us and just being there while we're all growing up. And I'd like to say thank you to the Bishop and Kevin for being able to help and organize this and just being here. So thank you, everyone.
And Mitch?
I'd like to thank Ivan. He's been a big help, and so has Ryan, and my family and the rest of the church, and the rest of the youth have been very influential on me and a good help.
And Kenan?
I just want to thank everyone for coming today and celebrating. I just want to thank everyone for coming to celebrate our acceptance to Christ. It feels real good to have everyone here today. Thank you.
And Nadia?
I thank everyone for coming today and supporting us all in our Christian faith and taking this next step. And I thank you so much to Ryan and Ivan, who's supported the whole youth in this. And I especially thank my parents, who have been a massive help as well. So thank you.
And lastly, Ryan.
Ivan said, make it short. I've never said anything short in my life. First of all, I want to thank my parents. As we know, it takes a village to raise a family, but it really does take very brave parents to open their kids up to the village to be raised. So first of all, I'd like to thank them for actually allowing everybody here not only to influence me, but to teach me about God and everything. And I'd like to thank you all, just as these guys have, for allowing us to do this and allowing us to be here at church and just making such a wonderful environment for me and for the rest of the youth. So thank you.
Well, that was really great to hear. It reminded me, a few years back when I was in Camberwell, I invited the then mayor of St Kilda, who is an atheist, to come and debate with me in church. And one of the things I'll never forget that he said was, it put me at ease, really, because he said right at the start, "I think we atheists have got to pinch a few things from you Christian people." And I thought, oh, well, he's on my side for a while. But what he was getting at was that atheists have no kind of rituals to express their ideas. He said, when we have a funeral, we just... don't know how to do it. We need to pinch a few of your ideas. We need to plagiarise. And I often, I'm sure you have been to weddings and that sort of thing where there's a civil celebrant and that sort of thing, and it kind of feels very empty. But already, from what these young people have said, there's a sense of reality about what we're doing this morning. They've obviously are on the journey, and we continue to pray for them now that the Spirit will ever increase in their life.